would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. In my labors in the Omaha work, I've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark. I thought it was maybe 6 months, but I looked back over the old bulletins, and it's been for about a year. And just taking a break at the end of chapter 10, thinking it would be a good time to stop as the triumphal entry and all that would fit into next spring's pre-Easter season and so forth. And so anyway, I've preached through these chapters, and we make recordings like you guys too, and even do videos and stuff like that. And for some reason, the message that I'm intending to preach this evening didn't get recorded. I think the mic was turned off or the battery died or something. So maybe confession time. I'm preaching a sermon. I'm preaching because I want to preach it and record it. However, it is a remarkable passage. It follows directly after Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler. And Jesus has a few things to say about the difficulty of entering the kingdom of heaven for those who have wealth. And so the sermon title, you can see, says that about that. Jesus warns the rich and reminds them of grace. And so we will see how much of a burden is it? Why would Jesus mention these things and at this time in his work and in his ministry? Anyway, we will read verses 17 through verse 31 of Mark chapter 10. Before we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious God, we know that your word is by definition profitable. It comes to us from your hand and is intended to teach us and correct us and reprove us and to lead us in the way we should go. Our prayer, my prayer as a pastor, is as we read and study these verses, that their intended meaning might be known and their applications might be given. As a congregation, as we hear your word, would you let it find good soil to grow and to blossom and to bring forth fruit? Oh Lord, we know all of this can't happen unless you are pleased by your Spirit to so work and so advance your grace in our hearts. And so for this we pray. Amen. Verse 17, Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus and the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we pick up a study somewhat midstream, kind of for my benefit, hopefully for your benefit, we interact with this familiar story about the rich young ruler. It's interesting when you compare the different accounts of this dialogue with the guy we call the rich young ruler, how we gather information from the different gospel accounts that aren't always in each of the three occurrences. For instance, we don't know the guy's rich until the final verse of this dialogue. We don't know that he's a ruler unless we read what it says. I think it's in the Gospel of Luke. And so we find ourselves interacting with the Scriptures and the teachings, sometimes on a composite level, recognizing that each of the Gospels record what they record for, generally speaking, singular purposes. And in the Gospel of Mark especially, as I've preached through, especially chapters 8 through 10, what I see and what I find is the Lord Jesus preparing His disciples to serve after His demise. In the course of these three chapters, three times, Jesus says, "My end is near. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to suffer and die, and the third day rise again." And each of the three times, Peter says, "Oh Lord, don't do that. That's not for you." What does Jesus say? "Get behind me, buddy. Now get behind me, Satan." And Jesus goes on two other occurrences, speaking of his demise, speaking of that which awaits him. And quite honestly, his disciples don't get it. They don't interact with his words. You know what they do instead? They argue with each other about who's the greatest. They argue who's going to be first and who's going to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your glory. They don't get it. They don't hear. They don't listen. And as we interact with these verses in Mark chapter 10, we're going to hear some pretty hard words. We're going to hear some pretty strong warnings. And, you know, the temptation is to kind of gloss over them. Well, you know, God, Jesus really doesn't want us to go and sell all that we have. Goodness sakes, we've got to keep what we have and take care of ourselves. But I think if you jump right to that point, you've missed what Jesus is saying. And you're probably not so far from the scribes and the Pharisees whom Jesus says, you worship with me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So we need to interact with the clear admonitions, the clear instructions that are here, so that we don't gloss over them, so that we don't ignore them, but rather that we are prepared to serve. Because if we right away analyze or categorize this, well, this is just an analogy, you know, he's not really asking us to serve or to go or to do, guess where the kingdom of God would be right now? Nowhere. Right, we're going to get to the part where Peter says, "But we've left," and Jesus says, "You'll be blessed for what you've done, a hundredfold." And so really, it's a matter of reorientating our compass, if you will, reprioritizing that which we think is most valuable and most significant. And of course, the story of the rich young ruler. What's the point there? Well, I think that the rich young ruler is actually improved by this conversation with the Lord Jesus. He's sorrowful, he's sad, he goes away, what does it say? It uses the word sorrowful. I think he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. But at least, what did he have? He had an accurate gauge of his heart. The priority of his wealth, of his value, was higher than his devotion, his commitment to the gospel and the truth of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's pretty important, too. Well, we will look at the next section, actually verses, 23 through 31. And we will see that Jesus warns the rich and reminds them of grace. And in this, Jesus teaches the dangers of worldly wealth, and that the only way the rich and everyone else, there's the kicker, right? The only way the rich and everyone else are saved is by the gracious work of God through Christ. Well, our first point, the challenge of worldly riches. The challenge of worldly riches is met by Jesus in verse 23 when he says these words. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. As we consider this portion of God's Word, we see, and I think this is a quote from the Puritans, but it says that an idol cherished in the heart may ruin the soul. In the case of the rich young ruler, his riches were an idol that he was unwilling to give up. Of course, the obvious lesson is what? Well, we need to make sure we're calibrated rightly and truly with regard to our possessions. What do you value most, right? Well, Jesus has taught in other places that the one who sees the gospel and the truth of the word goes and sells all that he has to buy that pearl of great price. He sells all he has to buy the field that has the buried treasure. In other words, that is the picture. Grace is free. We say that. We know that. We believe that. But it costs us all that we have and all that we are. And that's a bargain. Because all that we have and all that we are is not that which we will take with us. It is rather that which will fade and will pass away. Jesus continues. Well, actually, notice the response of the disciples. Actually, we're going to do a comparison between verse 24 and verse 26. It's actually the same word, and I'm actually preaching out of the New King James, so there might be a couple differences if your Bibles are open, but it's the same content, it's the same message. The disciples say they were astonished at his words. The ESV has the disciples were amazed. The idea of amazed, they were confused, they were, wow, what does this mean? Right? Well, when we get ahead to verse 26, they're that times two or three, right? It's a multiple of that which they felt initially. Then Jesus says, verse 24, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They are astonished. Their apprehension was what? Read the Bible. Who is it that God really blessed in the Bible? Well, we might think of Abraham, right? We might think of Isaac and Jacob. We might think of David and Solomon. We might think of these great men of the past who were exceedingly wealthy. They had an abundance of everything and all. Well, when the disciples hear Jesus saying it's hard for those with riches to enter the kingdom of God, they say, what do you mean? Blessings are good. That's proof that God loves us. He provides for us all that we want, all that we need. Well, Jesus is making a point here. And we need to hear that, and we need to process that. He is making the point that it is hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. We can't undo that. We can't twist that and distort that to make it something less than what it is. Is it hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? I dare any of you to say no. Right? Because the Word says it is. What we might ponder, why is that? I think it's because when we have wealth, we feel pretty confident about the future. We feel pretty good. We're pretty comfortable. And yet, if you think about the words of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul, where Paul has this affliction, he goes to God in prayer multiple times, please take this affliction away. What does the Lord Jesus tell him? He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. He is teaching us that when we are most crushed, when we are most dependent, we are most looking to and trusting in the wonder and the grace of God's provision. When Jesus says it's hard to enter the kingdom of God, He is speaking about having true and genuine faith. He is referring to experiencing the transforming power of the gospel. It is difficult for the wealthy to have a proper view of self, that they are unprofitable servants, that they are undeserving of God's grace and mercy. In fact, in other places we read 1 Timothy chapter 5, we read that wealth, riches, money are not the problem, but what is? The love. The love of money, the love of riches is called the root of all evil. And he adds to that that there are those and have been those who have strayed, being pierced through by their deceitfulness. You see, with wealth, there's never enough. If there's enough, there's always the chance you might lose it. And so when we are trusting in ourselves and our wealth and our pocketbooks and bank accounts, it is difficult for us to abandon all that on behalf of the grace and goodness of God. Our second point, the reminder of how all are saved. Jesus' disciples responded to His words. It says they marveled in verse 24. In verse 26, it says in the ESV, and they were exceedingly astonished. It's the same translation as the New King James. Literally, you know what it means? They're outside of themselves. This was way out of their comfort zone. This was, in fact, astonishment beyond measure. They were being forced to think outside the box, we might say. They were having to make a paradigm shift. You know, we've had paradigm shifts in our life. Probably the biggest paradigm shift is when we've gone from being unregenerate to regenerate, where we realize that what is promised us and given us and affected upon us in the gospel is beyond compare. All right? We see things differently. We see ourselves differently. We see God differently. We see each other differently. All right? That is a paradigm shift. We look at things in a new way. That's what was happening to the apostles, to the disciples, as Jesus was talking about the wealthy, about the riches and the trial and difficult that it would be. At minimum, this is an occasion, as I said before, to do a heart check. To ask ourselves, what is our view of wealth and possessions? And think about that. Even if you don't have wealth and riches, you might still have your heart set upon that. You might still be out of balance because of want, envy, and desire, longing for what you don't have, wishing for it. In fact, there's a reason why lotteries garner a lot of money. You know, you see these billboards along the road, and I don't know what different lotteries there are, but Powerball comes to mind, and sometimes it's hundreds of millions of dollars. Well, how is that even possible? Well, there had to be hundreds of millions of people who have contributed hundreds of millions of dollars in hope of getting a piece of the pie. Why would people do that? You know, maybe there's a way that someone can do that, and it can be encumbering to your heart, but the chief motive for most people, they want what they don't have. They long for it. They think that is the key to their happiness. That is what will make them content and satisfied if they only had more. Well, what is the conclusion that we and they are to make? Well, that it's hopeless. How can anyone enter the kingdom of God? I think it's really the prior question. It's not just hard for the wealthy. It's not just hard for the rich. That's the catch-22. It's hard, ne'er do, impossible for all men to enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that true? You know, we talked with the consistory beforehand, or as part of the consistory, about the second question in the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you need to know to live and die in the joy of true comfort? Three things. The greatness of my sin and misery, how I am redeemed from my sins and misery, and three, how I am to thank God for that deliverance. Well, if you want to walk through or just think through with me Ephesians chapter 2, you know, that's in part what those three questions are based upon. The good news of the gospel begins with the bad news. Do you know that? Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. We are dead in our sins. You know, some translations add, we are made alive. No, just if you look at the original, it just says we're dead. We're children of wrath. We're just like the others. Doing what we do, the way we do it, because we are sinners and unworthy and undeserving of God's grace. Who's that true for? Is that true for the rich? It's true for the rich. Is that true for the poor? It's true for the poor. It's true for any and every human being on the planet. And so it's as remarkable that any one of us would come to genuine, authentic, saving faith here in Orange City, Iowa, as it is in Japan, in China, in Pakistan, in Nepal, or wherever in the world you want to go. Why? Because it's only effectively happens when God is the actor. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says what? But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Every sinner is passive in the grave. Every sinner is passive in the grave and remain there until and unless they are made alive by the Heavenly Father. And of course, that is exactly the point. All of fallen humanity are under the power of sin. It's not a wealthy problem. It's not a poor problem. Neither has an advantage. The rich probably has a disadvantage because he thinks he's okay. He thinks he has enough to get by. But it will leave him without. It will leave him short of that which he needs from God. The foundation of gospel truth is that anywhere, anytime saving grace enters in and transforms a life, there's only one that gets the credit. Like the whole discussion about Arminianism and how you have to word the gospel when you call men to faith and repentance. It's not so much a terminology of words. It's a terminology of credit. Who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? If in your heart you reserve a pat on the back for yourself, for being so insightful, for being so discerning, you haven't yet learned what you need to learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the glory, all the praise, all the worship goes to God because He is the source of it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, what do you have that you've not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? See, the X card, the so what factor is who gets the praise. And that's why, look at 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 1, where does the praise go? If someone's going to boast, who should he boast in? Should boast only in the Lord. Because God has effected His grace in our hearts and in our lives. And so it is established by Jesus in these words. Who then can be saved? Says verse 26. 27, Jesus answers. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. The rich man can be saved by the grace of God. The poor man, the publicly known sinner who's messed up, been to prison, had an affair, by God's grace, there's restoration, there's forgiveness, there's hope. Assuming that God in His grace and Spirit restores such a one from his fallen estate. As we continue, Peter responds in verse 28. We really come to our third point, the orientation of those who receive grace. Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you. The truly rich are those who are disciples of Christ. The whole section here is seeking to instruct and prepare the disciples for the work and ministry that awaits them after the departure of our Lord. Peter's words there, we have left all, we have followed you. What's he talking about? Look back to the last phrase of that paragraph with the rich young ruler. But he said, he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus had said, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me. Peter says in verse 28, we have left all and followed you. Jesus is the ultimate example. The disciples, the apostles, are the penultimate example of what? Of the degree, of the pattern, of the way in which we too are to be the disciples of Christ. You see, that's where wealth can hinder. If we don't hear, if we don't respond, if we don't follow after the words and the ways of God, we're missing the point. If we go back to the status quo and do everything we used to do the way we used to do it, no change, no transformation, no effect by the gospel and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. See, the posture of God's people is always, yes, Lord. In fact, Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is met on the Damascus Road, right? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What does he say? It's the question that each one of us at some point, at some time, have to ask. Paul says, what do you want me to do? Right? He is yielding. His life, His present, His future, His end unto the Lord. And we have to do the same thing. That's what Jesus is teaching His disciples right here. Jesus says in verse 29, "So Jesus answered and said, Surely I say to you," assuredly means verily, truly. Sometimes it's verily, verily. Here it's just verily, here, truly. "I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You see, Jesus is recognizing that His disciples were being called and put to the task of unconditional, unyielding service and obedience to the cross and to the kingdom of God. And you know what? There's a sense in which we are called to the same thing. And so as I've taught this passage, we typically understand it this way. We don't really have to give all that we have. We don't really have to give ourselves to the gospel and the service of God. We just have to be willing to do it. We have to know that, yeah, we should be willing to do that. And if we can convince ourselves that we're willing and we can do that, then we're fine. But you know what I think? I think we shortchange the words and the teaching of Christ if we leave the open, clear command too quickly and justify ourselves and our lifestyles in doing what we want to do. And I think that's wrong. We really have to interact with the Word of God. We really have to ask ourselves, what do we love the most? What do we value the most? And how can we use what we have, who we are, to the glory of God? We have to ask those hard questions because that's exactly what Jesus is teaching here. First shall be last, and the last shall be first. Jesus is teaching us that we have to have a view of this life that is wholehearted, that is intentional, that is endeavoring to give glory and honor to God and to serve Him and worship Him as He is our Lord and the one to whom we must give account. I think it's interesting that when we read the Word of God, the latter part of Acts chapter 10 comes to mind, when Peter is describing the witness of the apostles, of those who were eyewitnesses. What were they to do? They were to testify what they had seen and heard. Well, you know what? That generation passed. What was the next generation supposed to do? The next generation was supposed to tell what they had seen and heard and experienced by the power and the work of the gospel of God's grace. You see, and that's the perpetual part of the witness that we bear to the world because of that grace that has been made known to us. You know, we might not know what to say as we try to witness to others, but mostly what we say is what the blind man said in John chapter 10. "Once I was blind, but what? But now I can see. All I can tell you for sure," putting words in your mouth, "is that it didn't used to make sense to me. But now the call of the gospel, now the commands of Christ, now the the kingdom of God has come to be of such a value that it is exceedingly above and beyond what it was before. Well, where do you get that? How can I find that? Well, it can come only by the working of God's grace in our hearts and lives, that we might know Him who called us and brought us to Himself. Well, as we conclude, notice these summary points. Number one, don't expect less of yourself than your Lord does. Don't expect less of yourself. If you're struggling with some sin, lay it at the cross. Paul says, I will not be owned by any sin, and neither should you, and neither should I. Don't expect less of yourself than your Lord does. Number two, Jesus' warnings are sincere. For the rich, as well as for everyone else, there is no easy way into the kingdom of God. It costs all. It costs all that you have. It costs all that you are. But it will be worth it. Thirdly, the principal point of this message is about our hearts. It's about our devotion. It's about our commitment and the earnestness with which we serve the Lord. How do you see yourself in relationship to the church? How do you see yourself in relationship to your possessions? We come. We give all that we have and are. And then fourthly and finally, any and all who enter the kingdom will come through the narrow gate, will come through the narrow gate of complete trust in the Savior. This is true for all. We are to hope, we are to trust, we are to rely upon Him alone. He will lead you and He will guide you by His Word and through His Spirit to live your life according to His will. And this is the call that Jesus has for us in and through this passage to draw near, to serve Him, to love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. With ourselves, it's impossible. But through God and His grace, through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, He can and will do all things. Amen. Let's pray for a moment. Great God, our Father, we thank You that You have called us to Yourself, that we might know You, the one, only, the true and living God, that You have effected Your grace in our hearts, opening our eyes and our ears to see, to hear, to know the truth. Oh Lord, let that transforming power of Your Spirit bear indelible marks upon our hearts and lives, that we might render all, that we might surrender ourselves to You, to Your kingdom, both here